So this morning, our lesson in our booklets is Lesson 11, Why We Are Different from Other Churches of Christ. We might ask another way, why is there divisions in the body of Christ? And the reality is that not all churches of Christ are walking in the truth, and that is a reality since Bible days. One can look in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 and see that that was the case back in John the Apostle's day, where you see churches, seven are mentioned, and five are on the verge of having their candlestick removed. Only two were really commended to keep on keeping on. And so you have there in John's day, churches being admonished to remember from where they had fallen and repent and do the first works, or else he says, I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so these were churches that had to repent and go back to the first works. Those first works being evidently the pattern and plan given by God for churches of Christ that they had departed from. Could be different ways in which that departure took place. And in fact, when you study these churches in Revelation 2 and 3, there were different ways. You have there in chapter 2:14 that held to the doctrine of Balaam. And then you have those in another church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eating sacrificed to idols. And so you had a false prophetess there at that particular church. In Revelation chapter 3, here you find a church that has a name. Verse 1, they had a reputation for being alive, but God says, your standing before me is different. You are dead. I've not found your works perfect. Verse 2, before God. And then in chapter 3, 14 and 15, you find a lukewarm church. Members that were just committed to showing up, keeping the house open, but not much more than that. And so we see churches in the Bible days that had departed from the faith. Paul had warned of this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, there verse 1, when he said to Timothy, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. And so it's not a surprise to even see in Bible times that actually come to fruition, and especially in our times today. So you have churches of Christ today, and when I think about churches of Christ, I'm speaking about here in America. Of course, this is true in other parts of the world as well. But you have some that have introduced the instrument of music, and even women preachers in the past decade or so, some not very far from here. You have some that have made recreation and entertainment a part of the work of the church by building fellowship halls and gyms to play in. You have some that have supported the Lord's treasury, from the Lord's treasury, supported human institutions. And so all of these come down to this fundamental fact, and that is a lack of respect for God's authority. That's the root of it all. And so, how then is authority established? We just sung in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. How do we do that? Yes, Stephanie.
One thing I would say would be, first you need to make sure that you're under the new law.
Okay.
Law.
Yes. Right.
Understanding that there is a new and an old, and we have to go by the new and not the old, or picking through what they want out of the old, not following all of the new. they don't understand how that, why we do that.
Great point. That's right. So one thing we can mention is that, do we read of the Church of Christ in the Old Testament? No, we don't, right? It was the Israelite people. So we're going to go to where we read of the Church of Christ to find what the Church of Christ ought to be doing, and that is the New Testament. So good. How else do we establish authority? Once we recognize the New Covenant, yes, Judy?
Christ has teach them as I have taught you. So we have to read the Scripture on what Christ taught the apostles.
Okay, that's right. Matthew 28, there, verse 20, to observe the things which he is taught. So we've got to observe those things that are revealed in the New Covenant. How does he express then what he wants us to observe? Three ways, right? Command, example, necessary inference. That's right. And sometimes we'll have individuals say, well, that just sounds like a man-made rule that you made up. So what we want to do is show them where in Acts chapter 15, the early church used that very same hermeneutic to understand what God wanted them to do. So let's turn over there to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. The subject of discussion, we might even say of great debate, was that of circumcision. Was that binding for Christians in the new covenant? So they began to discuss the matter. Acts 15:6. The apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. So we read then, Peter speaks up first. Verse 7. After there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So there was debate, there was discussion, and oftentimes when it comes to things of if it's authorized or not authorized, there's going to be some debate and some discussion. But then we've got to allow God's word to be the final say. What's authorized? Peter says, well, by necessary implication, God shows that he received the Gentiles just as he did to us. God didn't actually speak that word from heaven. It wasn't a direct command to Peter. But he said, by giving them the Spirit, in the same way that he gave us the Spirit, then we connected the dots. We knew it was not just an implication. It was a necessary one we had to make. God was also going to receive them to purify their hearts in the same way. Not by circumcision, but by faith. Yes.
And even before that, Peter was on the rooftop and got hungry. The Lord sent the implications there that through them unclean animals, that he knew that he's never eaten. And Peter said, "Rise, slay and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean at any time entered my mouth." So he was getting them ready to receive the Gentiles there.
Excellent. That's right. Another implication he was expected to make. So then further, as we keep reading here, verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke of on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And so now they were using themselves as examples that God allowed us to work these miracles. So we know God was approving of our mission. Right? If he did not want us to do that, we would have been withheld from such ability. Just like when Paul wanted to go to various places, the Holy Spirit forbade him. Well, the Holy Spirit could have forbade him too to work these miracles. But he didn't. It was approved. And so they used their example of working these miracles to show that God had approved of them working among uncircumcised individuals. So we have necessary implication. We have approved apostolic example. Then verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then he goes on to quote Holy Scripture. So he then uses, this was also God's intention. This was God's command, his statement that was made from the Word. And so by this, they were able to establish the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised in order to become Christians. So we have all three of those things used to establish what God would want them to do. And the same is true for us today as well. Comments about any of that? You know, it's kind of a lengthy introduction, but it's foundational for us to understand why we're different from other churches of Christ. So with that in mind, Brother Rader in his booklet does a good job talking about church history in the 1800s and also church history from the 1900s to the division in the 60s and 70s. And what I want to do is, a lot of this I actually want to read for the sake of our recording and for those that might listen online. So if you have your booklets, page 69. We're going to start there at the early division of the 1800s. And he wrote, "The church divided in 1849 over the issue of the Missionary Society, a separate organization between the church and the work of preaching the gospel. 10 years later, 1859, the issue of instrument music arose with the introduction of the melodeon into worship at Midway, Kentucky. The real issue was over Bible authority, and the division resulted in the formation of Christian churches and the Disciples of Christ churches." So later on, the division in the 50s and 60s, from around 1900 to about 1930, many orphan homes were being formed. Tennessee Orphan Home in Spring Hill, Tennessee was formed in 1909. The Potter Orphan Home in Bowling Green, Kentucky was formed in 1914. The Bowles Home in Quinlan, Texas was formed in 1927. The Tipton Home in Tipton, Oklahoma was formed in 1928. So in the 1930s, there was a greater push for putting these orphan homes in the church budget. Some opposed the institutions, later endorsed them. In the 1940s, there was a renewed interest when men like N.B. Hardeman, pushing for putting the college in the church budget, shifted the issue from the college to the orphan home, saying they stand or fall together. Well, by the 1950s, churches supporting orphan homes were well underway, and many debates were conducted over the issue. By the 1960s, the division was clear. And I put on the chart by the 70s, you know, by the 1970s, the division was pretty much finalized. So this is what took place in church history. And as he says in the next paragraph, the real issue was over Bible authority. And the result division, you didn't have institutional churches of Christ, that is churches that support from their treasury human institutions and those that do not. He says the real problem was different approaches to Bible authority. One side had a, quote, liberal approach to the work of the church and authority. The other side had a, quote, conservative approach to those same things. As a result, symptoms of that problem surfaced. Those symptoms included the college in the church budget, orphan homes in the church budget, the sponsoring church arrangement, church recreation and fellowship halls. And so that is a very well-written analysis of the history of division that took place here in America among churches of Christ. And what you find is that churches of Christ that stood against some of the institutions introduced in the 1800s apostatized and later embraced very similar institutions that came up in the 1950s and 60s. Comments or questions about any of that? Okay, so what I want to do now is to dive more deeply into the next one, point where there's no authority for the church support of human institutions. So this is one reason why we're different from other churches of Christ. That's why it's one reason why there's another congregation in town on Main Street right in front of Pizza Hut. And also another one not too many blocks away, Harristown congregation as well. Why we are separate and not in fellowship with these kinds of congregations. A lot of it deals with these issues. Brother Ross.
Before we get away from that.
Sure.
We can think that we are home free because we look at ourselves as conservatives. But we can have the same attitude that other brethren we call liberal. And the Lord is calling us to be godly, set aside from sinners, and even in churches that we call conservative, all of us are not that way.
Mm-hmm.
Some of us think the same way, think that we can do whatever we want right here in the church while we call ourselves conservative. But God is going to weed that out. If we can't figure it out, God is, he's not fooling. And he's going to set the record straight. So we that call ourselves conservative need to be toeing the line, just like we point the finger over there and say they're doing things without inspired word to bag them up. And we could have that same attitude doing what we want, even while calling ourselves conservative.
Right, that doesn't punch the ticket to heaven, does it? So we have to be faithful in the charge as well, and not overlook things that may need to be corrected. That's right. And I think that was that was one thing. As most of you know, I came out of institutional background, and one of those particular hangups was that, you know, well, there may be individuals within a sound church and they're not living right. And what helped me to recognize was that the overall direction of the church was going in the right sound direction. And there may be individuals that may not be going in that direction. But it's better to be a part of that than one that's both not going the right direction. But here was my point. Not to justify that person that was living incorrectly in the congregation. I was glad to be a part of brethren that were concerned about what the Word of God actually said about these things, as opposed to those that would just disregard it, right? Or just say, well, that's not an issue we need to worry about, or sweep it under the rug. And that's what I was meeting at institutional congregations. Dismissiveness. No, we're not going to worry about that. So the spirit was different. It may not have always meant that we were in full agreement on everything, but the spirit was, we were concerned about what the Bible said about it, or anything. So it was a different spirit. Brother Ross, do you want to add to that?
And I'm the same way. I came from institutional churches as well, and what needs to be said here, I think, is if we are looser than what the scriptures dictate, we're too loose. And if we in the conservative, if we tighter than, we're stricter than what the scripture says, then we're too tight. So that can be wrong on the other side, but it can be wrong over here if we get to the point of splitting hairs, making laws and regulations where Christ hadn't said it, then we're just as wrong as them over there. But
right.
over here is the better option, right. No doubt, because that's...
Right. Binding where God has not bound is just as wrong. And I would say that, you know, being among conservative groups, we tend to lean more that way. And so we have to be careful. But it's because we don't want to go into liberalism where the Bible no longer matters anymore. Sister Nancy.
There's just an old saying that what you were talking about, two wrongs.
Mm. Yes, that's right.
And I really think we can go back to that first commandment. I love that God with all that heart. When we were young, if there was someone in box at six and we really loved and married, we could do anything they asked.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It sure would. That's right. That's right. And our love of God, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? So that love inspires the commandment keeping and will help us to understand, you know, what is right, what is true, because I just want to please my God more than anything. And unfortunately, a lot of people want to please their parents or their church or their tradition. And that leads them astray.
Yes. If we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, if I were to love, 2 John, verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to the Lord.
That's right. Yes. Sister Ross. Has to be, yeah.
So we need to teach the kids that first day of the week is commanded. Anything else we can choose.
Right.
In the building is not commanded. Outside the building is just as good. Under a tent. And Sunday. So we need to make sure they know that the things that we've made traditions are not
Not the traditions of God. That's right. And I think that makes a great analogy, an example that we as conservative congregations can lean maybe a little bit too much to that binding side. We have to be careful and cautious about that. And you saw how it did disrupt conservative congregations because something was being done differently. Even though we've often said the assembly is commanded, where it is, under a bamboo tree or inside a building, wasn't. And we've always made those points, but when push came to shove, then it did try to test the mettle. We had to recognize, okay, what is actually the command? So yes, that's a great, great point. That's right. They have to understand that we're trying our best to apply these principles consistently and to not hold so tightly, like you said, to what we may have always done, but hold tightly to God. That's right. Good. Any other comments? These are good comments. All right. So when you look at the scriptures, the pattern's pretty clear. And in regards to the church seeing a particular need and then providing for it. Let's look over there in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And would someone be kind enough to read verses 1 through 5, please?
Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews about the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "Is it not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables? Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we still will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Corius, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, to proselyte from
Good job, TJ. Justin's not here, so don't worry. All right, so you see there the church appointing the men, providing the place, the support, the needs. So they're taking care of the arrangements to meet this need. In Acts chapter 13, here you see the church providing the arrangements for the preaching of the gospel and sending out preachers. There in Acts 13:1, now the church was at Antioch. There were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manahan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. And so you see again the church following a very similar measure in regards to meeting the need. So in regards to the controversy today, where there is no biblical pattern for, is where you have a certain institution or a society that takes upon itself this particular work to which the church was charged. And then the church sends the money to this institution on its behalf to do and provide for that work. Now, back in the 1800s, this arrangement, brethren were able to see clearly, was not in Scripture. And they took a stand for the truth. And the Christian church division took place, and they established their denomination as a result of that. But for some reason, when the 1940s and 50s and 60s came about, brethren were not able to connect the dots that an institution once again was being used as a middleman, where the monies was being sent to these various things to do this particular work. Now, I went ahead and put the college in there, even though there is no pattern at all in regards to the church seeing to the secular education of any of its members. Okay? But just so you can kind of visualize the concept of what is being done, churches sending to these collectives, to these organizations, and it carrying out the work. Now, what I want to do again is, because Brother Rader did a good job, and for our recording's sake, is to look over our booklet, and let's just look at these points, because I think he did well in going through the nuances of the debate. So the first one is, what is a benevolent society or orphan home? It says the orphan home was a separate organization between the church and the work of benevolence. The orphans being cared for and the place where they stay is not the orphan home. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's saying that the very location, okay, or providing for these individuals in need was not the issue, okay? He goes on to say, the orphan homes were corporations with boards of directors between the church and the work being done. And churches send money to the orphan home, which in turn arranges, oversees, and provides for the care for orphans. So number two, what was the issue? The issue over the orphan home was not whether orphans and others in need should be helped. It was not an issue of how the work was to be done, like modes, means, and methods. It was not a question of a place being maintained. Neither was it an issue of whether someone would let an orphan starve, as some charged. The issue was whether or not it is scriptural to have a separate organization between the church and the work of benevolence. So in other words, it wasn't about the how this was done, but who is the one that was charged to do the work? Was it the church or the organization? Well, it was the church, and it was expected to carry out that work. Number three, the church can do its work. The local church can do its work, take care of those in need, without any organization between the church and the work being done. Right in Acts 6, 1 through 6. We read of widows who needed to be taken care of at the local church expense. The congregation selected seven men to oversee this work in verse 3. There's no organization set up to which they sent money. This was a simple case of the local church doing its work. Paul wrote, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it," that is the church, "may relieve those who are really widows." 1 Timothy 5:16. Just as the individual can relieve his widow without forming a separate organization, likewise the church can relieve those who are widows indeed. The church can take care of its own needy, arrange, oversee, and provide for their needs. So that's something we've always maintained is the case. You know, if Virginia is not in this category, but if it was, we could see to making sure that her bills would be provided for and taken care of in her widowed state. The point is, number four, there is no command, example, or necessary inference to authorize the church to send money to a human institution to care for the needy. If so, where's the passage? And you see, that's the burden of proof that falls upon our liberal-minded brethren, is they have to prove this from Scripture. Where's the passage? You can't just assert it's something we ought to do. You have to prove it. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And so if we truly want to hold to that creed, then we must back it up by Scripture. Comments or questions about this part here of the support of brethren in need? Sister Ross? Uh-huh. Exactly. Passing the buck, right? And it became very appealing to brethren to think, well, I can take care of, you know, some widows and orphans. As long as I put my money in the treasury, my duty's done. And yet God sees something differently. He sees a work that needs to be carried out by every member, right? Or the church, and not something separate from it. Brother Ross?
Angela and I worked in one of these, what you call orphan homes, but now they call them children homes. We worked in one of them that's listed in this book that's here in Bowling Green. I mean, that's there in Bowling Green, but the Lord expects His church to do something. So we have this problem while we are saying that it is the church job to take care of orphans or widows, then it requires us to do something. We can't sell out and say, y'all are totally wrong for that, but I wouldn't lift a finger to take care of. If you drop the a kid that's without a parent or orphan, I'm sorry, I can't, you know, no, we're going to have to do something in order to fulfill that command. While we can knock those institutions as being wrong, and they are wrong, but the Lord requires us to get out of our comfort zone. There's a kid that don't have a mom and dad. What am I going to do about it? What are you going to do?
Excellent, excellent. Right, so to answer any dispute about that, the Scripture says in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit, which is the word to provide, orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so while we make the argument, this was a passage written to an individual, for one to keep themselves unspotted from the world. It wasn't a church passage, but an individual passage. We have to also take the first part of it as well, that we need to seek to take care of those that are the most vulnerable of society, and that ultimately were these individuals that didn't have people to take care of them, like widows and orphans. Now, that kind of dovetails into what I wanted to say next, and that is this. Yeah, go ahead.
Getting back to these homes, is it wrong for me as an individual, my own money, to contribute to these people? Because we think we'll do it. I mean, really, There are people who are in need.
Yeah.
But I'm not giving it to the church and it goes there, but this is out of my own money. Right. Am I wrong?
Right. So that's what we're dovetailing into. That's all right. That's all right. So here's what we want to make clear. We're not saying that human institutions have no right to exist, but that they have no right to solicit church funds. Individual Christians may give, fund, and work for these institutions. But let the church be the church, and the institution be the institution. And I went on to list some. Florida College, Sacred Selections, One Stone, CEI Truth Magazine, Help a Neighbor, Helping Hand for Africa, and on many others can be given of sound brethren that understand this principle and are taking upon themselves to be active and involved in bettering brethren and also the world as well, but as an individual. And they in these various organizations, they would send back church contributions. They'd recognize that's not their place to receiving church funds. They'd send it back. I've actually talked with some of these. No, we would send it back. We would not accept that. But they do solicit and pray for individuals to be involved. In support, of course, but also if volunteering or whatever ways that they could. And I think about some of the good that Sacred Selections, for example, has done and putting orphans or children that have parents that no longer want them anymore in the care of sound brethren's houses, where they now have a greater chance to learn the truth. And these are organizations, again, that are doing a good work in receiving these individual funds. And we need to be involved in that. Like Brother Ross said, you know, put your money where the mouth is. You know, be active. You know, God's going to expect us. We are stewards of the things He's given to us. So none of this debate is about, you know, stinginess or we want to withhold from actually doing good. This is all about trying to honor the pattern given in Scripture for the Lord's church. But in regards to our own individual lives, there's an expansive work that He wants us to be part of. Now, Acts chapter 5 is a great, great passage to show the difference there. And it's one place we want to go to when we talk with our brethren and friends, because that was one thing my father, for example, and others I've heard say, well, whether it's my church or the money in the church, my money or the church's money, it really is no difference. It's all God's money is the argument. And yet, when we look at Scripture, the Bible tells us that when it comes into the church collection, then it leaves my oversight. And it now becomes part of governed by what God would have it to be used for. But while it was my own, it was up to me to do with what I want. So here is the occasion with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And they had kept back part of the proceeds, verse 2, of the sale of their possession. It says, his wife also being aware of it, and brought certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this is giving it over to the church. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? So the problem wasn't that they kept part of it back, is that they lied in saying they gave the whole thing. But in this discussion, we see admitted that while it was their own, and in essence, Pharisees' own money or their own possession, they had liberty to use it in the way that they saw best to use it. But the inference was, once it's laid at the apostles' feet, it's no longer in your control. It now comes under the jurisdiction of God's authority. Any comments or questions about that, Brother Ross?
Point that Brother made about can I yield to whatever I want to yield outside of the church, and I would say yes, you can. Even you mentioned the Sacred Selection, all that, even outside of that, that's the individual. Mm-hmm. That's not the church. You got churches that teach our kids. We can send our kids there. We can support that from an individual standpoint. But we can't do it from the church's treasury. But out of my pocket, if I want to send my kid to a private school that a church is doing, and like some of us do, no big deal. Support them. Because your kid is going there and you're getting a product and you're paying for that product, but not so in the Lord's house.
Right, good point. Yes, there's other organizations like March of Dimes, right, or Red Cross, if someone wants to contribute towards these things. Absolutely.
Or you look at St. Jude and
correct.
In a sense, looked at as religious, but when you look at the heart of it, what is their bottom line? What are they mostly doing?
Helping kids with cancer, yeah.
That's the bottom line. Mm-hmm. So whatever they're calling themselves and what they're actually doing is two different things. So,
right.
They have the ability to help very sick kids, so we want to help in that. You know,
right.
No wrong in that.
Right.
But we better not be doing it with the Lord's money.
Right.
On the Lord's day.
That's right. And you know, personally, my family, we've helped, you know, send contribution to St. Jude. So it's not tied to the religious aspect of it, like you said. Good. Been a great discussion. Sorry, we need to go ahead and stop class now. But we are going to pick this up on Wednesday night, and we'll even kind of recap, you know, for anyone that may not have been here Sunday morning. And so if you had your extra comment or question, we can add that in at this time. Thank you all for the good study this morning.